That's the Gaithers with David Phelps doing that singing part, and I just really enjoyed how they did that. And so you got, again, to sing with a new group this week. Turn to your Bibles, if you would, to James chapter 2. We just sang about the name, and our message this morning is what's in a name. Your notes are in the center of your bulletin. What's in a name? We've looked the last couple of weeks in our study on James, and we looked from the beginning. We looked at chapter 1, the practical responses to trials. Finished up the chapter 1 with the practical responses to God's word of the three verbs of hear, receive, and do. In the last couple of weeks, we've been looking at practical responses to social affairs. We've looked at true faith centers in Christ. True faith transcends social distinctions. We still have two more points, C and D, to go through. But we've looked at partiality is inconsistent with faith in Christ. So that's where we are. We're starting at chapter 3, or starting at chapter 2, verses 5 to 7 this morning. So let's ask the Lord to bless our time. Father, thank you that we can come to you through your Son, and what a wonderful, precious name it is. And we pray that we would represent that name well. That it would never be a curse word on our lips, it would never be just a mere byword that we speak, but Lord, we would look at it with the respect and the love and the holiness that it deserves. And we pray, Lord, that this morning we would be moved to think about what that name represents in our lives and how we represent that name. And Lord, I pray that you would just bless our time. We pray, Lord, for our service here and as believers gather throughout the community, throughout our nation, throughout the world this day, that you would be glorified in their midst, and you would be raised up, and that people would come to know you as their Savior. And Lord, in this coming week, that precious name of Christ would be seen and heard and magnified, not only in our lives, but in our nation. And we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Today, we're going to look at two more reasons that James gives us of why partiality is wrong, of why that true faith really should go above the things that we see in our world. So you have in your notes there. Number two is that partiality or playing favorites is contrary to God's divine purpose. Christ was quoting, and I have this verse up here of Luke chapter 4, verse 18. Christ was quoting Isaiah when he talked about this, and again, this is from Isaiah, but Christ was quoting it, again, showing the importance of the entire Word of God, Christ quoting the Old Testament. He says, "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed." So we see that God's purpose for Christ was that he was to come to minister to everyone. And we also realize that it's also the purpose of the church. It's the purpose of every one of us here this morning. Every individual believer has a calling. And we might question why God calls us in certain ways. And your purpose is probably going to be different than mine. We don't always know what the purpose that God has in store for us. What the reason is why he takes us through certain situations, why we might hear the word cancer, why we might be going through a situation with a child or an aging parent. Perhaps it's losing a job. Perhaps it's some other tragedy that comes into mind, or just natural events of life. How many of you ever heard Johnny Erickson Tada speak in person? Have you ever heard her speak in person? Okay, you probably all heard on the radio. I've seen her at different conferences a number of times, and Johnny Erickson Tada, if you're not familiar, she's on the radio. I don't know if we hear her too much on FLM anymore. But she was, when she was 16 or 17 years old, I think back in the early 70s, she was diving into the Chesapeake Bay and broke her neck, and she's been in a wheelchair ever since. And Johnny and Friends is what's on the radio. Matter of fact, our old church down in Lancaster now is the eastern headquarters of Johnny and Friends. So she has an office set up, and she's there a few times a year, Calvary Church in Lancaster. But I've heard her speak, and I've been close enough to her. I don't know if I talked to her personally. I can't remember if I sat. I know I didn't sit and talk to her, but I might have been with a group to meet with her. But Johnny talks about the tragedy, and she talked about the bitterness of when, as a 17-year-old girl, hearing that her life in her mind was over. But God has given her opportunities, and she said, I would never have had the opportunities that I've had as a result of the accident, that I would never have had them if I had not had the accident. And she said something a number of years ago that I was amazed by. And she said, I would never, ever exchange this wheelchair for a set of healthy legs ever again, because I'm where God wants me to be, and he's accomplishing his purposes through me. I want you to understand this morning that your purpose is going to be different than mine, but each one of us does have a purpose, and partiality or playing favorites is not part of that. So we talked about that last week, and we're going to continue on with this morning as we look at verses 5 and 6. Follow along in your Bible there with me. James chapter 2, verse 5, it says, listen, my beloved brethren, did not God not choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him? But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into court? So there is a purpose for every one of us, rich, poor, popular, unpopular, healthy, sick, you name it. There's a purpose for every single one of us. And he calls us, or gives us three reasons under this, as James explains this to us. Number one is, he says, I'm losing my voice here, sorry. He says, did God not choose the poor of this world? So I want you to understand, the first one is, we're chosen of God. You are valuable to God. I want you to write that down in your notes somewhere, write it in your Bible, maybe write it along the margin of this. God chose you. God chose you. I have this passage up here, 1 Corinthians 1. I don't have it on the screen, but you can turn back if you like, 1 Corinthians 1, verses 26 to 28, or just listen. But Paul is writing, and he's writing to the church in Corinth, and he says, consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen the foolish things of the world to shame the wise. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. And the base things of the world and the despised things God has chosen, the things that are not, so that he may nullify the things that are. I want you to understand and remember, when Jesus walked the earth, when Jesus ministered here, think about the crowds that followed him. They weren't the wise. They weren't the royalty. They weren't the wealthy. Jesus spent time with the lepers. He spent time healing people who were sick. He reached down to the down and outers, the woman who had the issue of blood for 20-some years, and he healed her. And Jesus spent time with fishermen, and his disciples were not the noble of the day. And the people that chose to follow him, you had the rich young ruler came to him, and we don't know if he ever trusted Christ or not, but Jesus told him, sell everything you have and trust me. And he walked away sad because he was wealthy. So when Jesus walked around, he didn't just choose the poor, but the poor and needy are the ones who chose him. They weren't anything special. They didn't receive special treatment because of their poverty. But it just seemed that they were the ones who were more receptive to the gospel of Christ. How many of you remember, maybe girls, I don't know if you did this or not, but you remember when you played ball in your neighborhood, remember ever tossing a bat up and catching it and then having to work your... Anybody ever remember doing that, working your way up to the top? Anybody at all? Okay. I just make sure some of you are looking at me like, what are you talking about? You throw the bat up and it would always be Bob, Merle, and I were always the captains in our neighborhood. And we'd throw the bat up and we'd catch it. And some guys would use different fingers, 2-3 fingers. We did, you could put your finger around it like this, but you couldn't do any more than that. You could do this or the fist. And Bob would always cheat. Bob would grab up here and have this gap, so then my finger would be here and he'd always go on top. And I'd say, Bob, touch my fist. So we'd end up going up and you could do this, but the point was to get on top of the bat and you'd be the one who got to have first choice. And I was just thinking about this week, just thinking about some of the athletes. We had some very, very, very good athletes in our community. And And thank you, Russ. Thank you. Appreciate that. Some really good athletes in our community. And so the first five or six guys, it didn't really matter who got to choose first. But after the fifth or sixth guy got down, there was a significant drop-off in talent. And we'd have Bernie and Kevin were usually chosen first. And we had a guy named Junior, Bryant. His father's name was Bryant, and he was Junior. He was also kind of short. That's why we called him Junior. But we had some guys who were really good. And we would choose from those guys, and then whoever had the sixth choice, you were getting a little bit less talent as the team went on. But you think back about who you chose. Every once in a while, Bob and I would agree to this. We had a guy named Rick Jones and another guy named Joe Sweeney who were usually chosen last. He always felt bad for him. So Bob and I would agree, whoever goes first, you pick Rick or Joe. And sometimes we would pick them first. And you could just, it just kind of made their day. They weren't terrible athletes, but they just weren't good. but think about the people who were always chosen last. I want you to think about that as we apply this to the church. God did not choose the popular. God did not choose the best athletes. I was thinking, I want you to imagine for a moment, there's no churches anywhere in the world, and we're going to start a church in Wellsboro. And there's several of us, several pastors in the area who are talking about starting a church. And we're going to get the people, and we're going to select people to start Draper Baptist Church, and we're going to have a group over here from Wellsboro Bible, and we'll have another one over here from another church, and we're just going to get the people. So the ones we would probably select, if we did not know the Bible, is we would go downtown and we'd look for business owners. And we'd look for people who were involved in the community. We'd look for people who were wealthy, people who had it together, people who were seemingly higher up socially. And we would probably start with them. And then we might go to the schools, we might go to the university, and we might pick out some of the ones who are teachers there and professors, and we'd go to the schools and pick out the ones who were popular teachers, and we would get, again, business owners, and we wouldn't think, okay, bring people from the hospital to me, bring people from Harbor where people are being counseled for drugs, bring them to me, and we'll choose from them. We wouldn't even have them in the crowd, would we? We would make our choices for our church of starting it up. And then Christ would come along and say, I want you to bring the people from Harbor. I want you to bring people out of intensive care. I want you to bring people who are struggling. I want you to bring people who are suffering with some emotional difficulties. And I want you to bring people to me who are poor. He'd go to the homeless shelter. We wouldn't think about bringing people from the homeless shelter to start our church. Christ would say, bring those people to me. And those are the ones I'm going to build my church on. See, God has chosen the ones who are oftentimes set aside by the world. Tony Campolo, I don't know what you think of him. I'm not a big fan of Tony Campolo. He used to be a really solid Christian professor. Now he's kind of gone way off the liberal end. But I heard him speak at a missions conference 25 years ago. And he told the story of being a director of a Christian camp for teens over the summer. And he said about bringing in all these athletes and people who were really solid and good leaders in the world, and they'd bring them in to speak to the kids, and there were some good things happening. But he said one of the last weeks is that they let the kids do the devotionals and kind of lead the camp through Bible or do a message for the camp. And he said each group selected someone to lead the devotion. And he said a group of guys picked Timmy, who had cerebral palsy and couldn't speak, could barely walk, and they did that as a joke. And Tony Campolo said, as a director, he said, when I found out that they had chosen Timmy, he said, I was irate. He said, I was angry that these guys would do that. And he said, the morning came up, and he said, the other counselor said, let's just see what happens. So the morning of Timmy's time to lead the camp in devotions, he said he kind of got up out of his seat and carrying the Bible and struggled to get up because he was limp and had, loss of use of his leg, but he was a lot of bad shape physically. And he kind of limped up and he grabbed the pulpit and he struggled to get out the words, Jesus loves me and I love Jesus. And Tony Campolo said, silence. And he said, that was his devotional. And he said, the kid walked back down to his seat, and he said, the place erupted. And he said, we brought in all these athletes who's, when they found Christ, their batting average went up to over 300, and their lives were together. And he said, God didn't use any of them. He used a 14-year-old kid with cerebral palsy to change the camp. See, that's what God does. God chooses the foolish things of the world, and that's what he tells us. But I want you to understand, God chose you. God chose you this morning. Second thing, he says God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith. What do the rich place their trust in? It's in their wealth. The poor have nothing to trust in other than Christ. And I have a couple of definitions. I love these. When you're talking to someone about Christ, what is faith? What is faith? We demonstrated it last week with the chair, but I love this definition. Faith is the hand of a beggar reaching out to take the gift of a king. I love that definition because that's really what it is. All of us are beggars. None of us have anything to bring to Christ. We can't be good enough. We can't be wealthy enough. We can't be smart enough. We're just one beggar telling another where to find, or to find to give the gift of the king. And I like this. Evangelism is that. Evangelism is one beggar telling another where to find food. Think about that. That's all Christ expects of us when we go out to tell the world about salvation. Is that we're just one poor person telling someone else where to find food. When we lived in Corning, we had a couple state police in our church. And they spoke about, there was some people in our neighborhood who were always having people stop and beggars come up and knocking on the door. We once in a while, we'd had people stop at our door, but there were some that always had people going. And the state police said, we're finding subtle little ways that these beggars, if they went to the Morgan's house and Billy Sue gave them a pan of food or a bag of food or something and maybe some money, the beggars had a way of marking their house. And it wasn't anything big. It wasn't like spray painting, a big X on the door. It was just something, they'd break a twig or something. And state police said it was about 20 different ways that these beggars would communicate with other beggars, go to this house. They're going to help you. And then we didn't know what to look for. I mean, I remember Tim Randall was one of the cops, and he told us a couple of things. But it was just little things like that. They would break a twig and turn it a certain way, or they would make a little dig in the ground. But just various different ways that beggars would tell other beggars, you can find food here. Folks, that's what we need to do with our evangelism. All we're doing is we're poor. We're all equal in God's sight. We're all dirty, filthy sinners who need a meal. And that's what God is telling us here, and that's what James is telling us. We're all dirty sinners in God's sight, but we can be rich in faith if we trust him. So chosen of God, rich in faith, and then heirs of the kingdom. He says, God chose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which he promised to those who love him. We become an heir at the moment of our birth, the moment of our salvation, not at the death of the parent. In the New Testament, a child didn't get the inheritance until the person died, the father died or the parent died. That's why the prodigal son, thank you. The prodigal son was such a shocking story when they heard it, because you don't get the inheritance until the parent dies. And this boy went and asked for the inheritance while his father was still alive. And the father gave it to him. And he went out and spent it in wild life and lost everything. And certainly he wouldn't be welcome back in a normal society, but that father was watching for him. And when he came, he ran out and met him and killed the fatted calf and had a party for his son who was lost but now is found. I want you to understand, everything that we have in Christ is already ours now. It's not guaranteed, or it's not something that we're going to receive in the future. We have eternal life right now. Eternal life doesn't begin the moment we die. Eternal life is ours right now. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who according to his great mercy has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to obtain an inheritance which is imperishable and undefiled and will not fade away, reserved in heaven for you." We are heirs right now. Everything that God is going to give us is available to us right now. It's not going to get any better than this. I mean, we're going to have eternal life and heaven is going to be better. But I mean, our life in Christ, we're going to experience it when we see him. But the guarantee of seeing Christ is ours right now. And that's what James is saying here. We have this heir, the guarantee of heirship into the kingdom. And then number three, partiality is contrary to the best interest of the Christian. Let me read verses 6 and 7. We already read verse 6. "But you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich who oppress you and personally drag you into the court?" Verse 7. "Do they not blaspheme the fair name by which you have been called?" To oppress means to to exploit or to dominate someone, to put them down, to try to crush them, to step on them. So James builds his case saying this, that it's against the best interest of the believer, by asking three questions, and I have them in your notes. Number one, isn't it the rich who oppress you? Isn't it the rich who oppress you? Do you remember the old Beverly Hillbillies TV show? Most of you remember that. Cheryl probably gets tired of me. When I come home, I don't watch many of the news shows, but I'll put on Andy Griffith. And I'll watch sometimes Little House on the Prairie. But I love the old shows. I love the old black and white ones especially, because they weren't filthy. They weren't dirty. And they had a good message to them. My brother-in-law was over the other day, came up to see my mother-in-law. And he wanted to watch Andy Griffith in the morning. And he just sat there and still laughs at it. He still loves it. And he goes, "Ron, do you realize the messages that..." Because there's a whole Sunday school material thing, if you never heard of that, based on the Andy Griffith show. Whole quarterly, or I guess a whole year of programming for watching the Andy Griffith show. And he said, "Do you realize the messages that that show had in it?" But the Beverly Hillbillies was a good one. Some people thought it was a little corny. But I want you to think about Jed Clampett, this filthy, dirty guy living in the hills of Tennessee, shoots and gets oil, right? And so he's now become a multimillionaire. And did Jed change? Jed, he didn't change at all, did he? He just moved in Beverly Hills, moved into this big mansion, dressed the same, had that same corny hat on with the hole, you know, kind of hole in it. Jethro was as goofy as ever. He didn't, you know, take him out of the hills, but put him in the city, but no different. When I went to visit my son out in Los Angeles a couple years ago, a bunch of his friends got together and we went out, and they were, Pastor Spencer or Cameron told him that I was a pastor, so they were a little bit on guard with me. But we had a good chance to get to know a lot of them, and they said, "So tell us, what do you know about Los Angeles and California?" I said, "Everything I know about California, I learned on the Beverly Hillbillies." Because they went up to the place where the Hollywood sign is. They went to Griffin Park, and we went there. They went to the zoo. And I said, "Everything I know, I learned on the Beverly Hillbillies." And they thought that was hysterical, that I'm really backward. But it was. They showed all that stuff. But Jed did not change. He wore the same clothes. As a matter of fact, there were times when people came to his house, to his mansion, and Jed would be out front, be whittling, and they thought he was the gardener. Movie stars and people would meet him, and they'd roll their eyes at him and assume he was just a wayward hick until they found out he had $50 million, right? And then their attitude changed. Then they treated him very, very well. See, it was the rich who were oppressing Jed, until they realized he was rich too. But this word "oppress," and I have it up here, is used only one other time in the New Testament. In Acts chapter 10, verse 38, it says, "You know of Jesus the Nazareth, how God appointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went out about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him." All who were oppressed by the devil, that same word that it says the rich were oppressing us. I believe when we're guilty of judging someone based on external stuff, we're doing the work of Satan. It says he was oppressed by the devil, yet we see it everywhere in our society, don't we? Think about last year of I'm so glad all that stuff is over, all of the pre-election stuff and all the debates and all the arguments and not that the arguments have ended. That was a dumb way of saying it. But at least it wasn't Hillary versus Donald Trump, you know, in the debates and stuff and all that goofy stuff that was being said. But both parties were saying, we love the poor. We love the poor. We want to help them. We want to lift them up. But has the poor's, do we still have poor in our nation? Yes, we do. Nothing's changed, has it? They're just being used as political toys. And they're just trying to get who can give them the most, who can get their votes in the next election is all that they're trying to do. But James says, don't play favorites because the ones that you're trying to help are the ones who are oppressing you. He asks a second question. Isn't it the rich who drag you into court? The ones to whom you are showing this kindness and this favoritism are the ones who are mistreating you the most. The ones that you're trying to exalt are the ones who are hurting you. We see it in movies. We see it in everyday life. The one who tries to best fit in with the crowd soon sees that the crowd are the ones who are mocking him and mistreating him and taking advantage of him. I've seen this so many times as a youth pastor, working with teens. And teens really want to fit into a certain crowd. And they'll change their hairstyle. They'll change their clothing. They'll change their mannerisms. They'll change their talk to try and fit in. And it's almost sad sometimes to see how cruel the in crowd can be. Because if I'm trying hard to get in, they'll put me through the ringer to try to get me to fit in better. They'll tell me to do this. And the whole time they're back there just laughing. Look at this jerk. Look at this guy. He's willing to do anything to fit in with us. And I've seen kids crying. I've had kids in my office who tried desperately to fit in with someone. And the ones that they were trying to fit in with were the ones that were hurting them the most. And that's what James is saying. It happens in our world because we're to love the lost, but don't be too surprised when they're the very ones that look to hurt us and they're the ones that are going to attack our beliefs. They might not physically drag us into court, but they're the ones that are going to stand in opposition against us. So don't be surprised by that. And then letter C, don't they blaspheme the name by which you were called? You see, the rich weren't content to just oppress the poor. They spoke evil of the name by which they were called, that name above every name. Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 and 10. The name above all names, the name of Christ. You see, the name by which Christ called us, Christians, he's identified with us, but it refers to our identity in Christ. The bridegroom of Christ now has become the church, and he is identified with us, and we're to identify with him. When Cheryl and I got married, she took my last name. She's Heggie now. And that's to signify that we are one. And that's what Christ is saying to us. He says, you have this name that's above every name. This beautiful name. We sang it, the first one, the beautiful name. And then we talked about you were my all in all. Just the name of Christ. I want to read a couple of verses to you out of the Old Testament, and again, I didn't put them on the screen, that God gives the name, or gives his name to the nation of Israel. And I just want you to listen to how this came about and what it says about this. Deuteronomy, you can write these down if you want. I don't think I have them in your notes. But Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 10, says, so all the peoples of the earth will see that you are called by the name of the Lord, and they will be afraid of you. They will be afraid of you. If he were to say that to us, he would say, you're called by the name of Christ. You're a Christian. You have all the power available to you as a church. 2 Chronicles chapter 6, verse 33 says, hear from heaven, from your dwelling place, and do according to all for which the foreigner calls to you, in order that all the peoples of the earth may know your name and fear you as do your people Israel, and that we may know, or that they may know, that this house which I have built is called by your name. That's Solomon's prayer. It's your name, God. Let us magnify it. Jeremiah chapter 14, verse 9. He says, why are you like a man who is dismayed, like a mighty man who cannot save? You are in our midst, O Lord, and we are called by your name. Do not forsake us. And then Amos chapter 9, verse 12. That they may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations who are called by my name, declares the Lord who does this. When we take the name of Christ, when we take the name Christian, and we say that we're followers of Christ, it conveys to those around us that we're dedicated to service. We're dedicated to loving him. If you're a child of God, you've got, think about it, you've got the most glorious name, the most majestic name given to you. We're to guard it. We're to uphold it. We're to protect it. We're to represent it well. But I wonder why we're so careless when it comes to guarding his name. If we had the name Gates or Zuckerman or Trump or Kennedy, we might be reminded on a daily basis by the upper leaders in our family to remember you're representing the Gates family today. You might have someone who reminds you that there are certain things that a Kennedy does, and that name's kind of lost its magnificence, I guess, over the years. But think of the people with all the prestige and all these great names. They don't want anyone to do anything to be a public disgrace to them. They don't want anyone to do anything that's going to cause a scandal in that name. But yet, the name of Christ has been damaged so many times by believers who have not lived like a Christian, who have not represented the name well, by people who now mock it. And I put, let's guard and protect the name of Christ by our actions, by our words, by our surrendered hearts. I had a conversation with someone this week who knew I was a Christian, or knows I'm a Christian, and was just talking to me about what they see in churches. They don't go to church regularly. They don't really want anything to do with Christ, as I was sharing with them. But that was their main reason. They said, every Christian I know judges me, judges how I live, judges my talk, condemns me. And really, this is what she said. She said, I don't see too many Christians who live different than my unsaved friends. So why would I want that? I had a good chance to share with her and talk with her quite a bit about, you know, not judging Christians by the way they act, because I won't judge you by the way all sinners live, is how I basically said that. But I said, I don't care what you've heard, but the Bible is truth, and the Bible says that God loves you in spite of your sin. I'm praying as I have further conversations with this young lady that God will open up opportunities. But see, she's been turned off by people who call themselves Christians and who don't live any differently than the world that she runs around with. Folks, let's guard this name. It's a beautiful name, and God has called us by it. Father, thank you for your word this morning. I thank you for James and the message that he has for us. And I pray, Lord, that as we come to the communion table now, as we think about the cross and the empty tomb and what Christ did for us, Lord, just help us to understand that you have called us into this loving relationship, and you've given us your Son, and you've not only given us him for salvation, but you've given us his name, the beautiful name of Christ. Help us to represent it well. Help us to live it out, and help others to see what Christ in a life can do. And Lord, we commit the remainder of our service to you in Jesus' name. Amen. We ask the men to meet me in the front. Once again, we're coming to the communion table. As we come to communion, it's a time of celebration. It really is a time of just honoring Christ, to look back at what he did on the cross. And we'll be doing that in a couple weeks as we come to Easter service and remembering all that he went through leading up to that Good Friday of when he died and Easter morning when he rose. But we're excited about, as we look back, not only his death, but his empty tomb. And it's also a time of celebrating because we're looking ahead. Talking to my brother-in-law this week, I just said, I think he's coming soon. I really do. I don't know that we're going to be around another 5 years. But I believe Christ is coming back, and we're looking forward to that. And that's what the communion table is about, looking back to what he did, looking ahead to his return. I'm going to ask Ron if you'd ask a blessing on the bread.
Father, thank you, Lord, for the privilege to remember here what Jesus did on the cross, how he came as a sinless sacrifice for us, how his body was broken and the pain he endured. And just thank you, Lord, for that sacrifice to cover our sins.
As I was working on the message this week, that point chosen by God, I had in mind the communion table, thinking that 2,000 years ago, well, before eternity was even found, before the world was founded, back in eternity past, Christ had you in mind. He chose you to die for. Let's take it together as we remember that. Ask the men to stand. Ask Billy if he'd ask a blessing on the cup.
Heavenly Father, Lord, we just thank you for the cup that's been passed. Your Son, Jesus Christ, and the price that he paid for us, and that blood that flowed through his veins that you've given to us, free life, Father, through that precious blood. And Lord, that we remember it forever, eternity, for us today and ever. We just praise you in Jesus' precious name.
Thank you.
There's something about that name. Master, Savior. Savior is the one that we're honoring this morning. He died in our place. Let's take it again. Turn your hymnals to number 626. We're going to sing the love medley as Russ comes and leads.
Let's all stand. Six 26 in your hymnals. Jesus is the sweetest name I know, and he's just the same as his lovely name, and that's the reason why I love him so. Oh, Jesus is the sweetest name I know.